So we do thank you for this word. And we pray that you would bless us to give it the best attention we're capable of giving it. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We're going back to the fourth chapter of James, but I want us to start reading in the third chapter, because the fourth chapter really begins in the third chapter. And I want us to start reading in verse 14 of chapter 3 and read through chapter 4, verse 12. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on yourselves. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? You may be seated. Everybody in the whole wide world, without exception, lives by one of two kinds of wisdom. If he's an unbeliever, he lives by a wisdom that originates in himself. He lives by his own pride, his own love for self. That's the great god of his life. He worships himself supremely above everything else and is willing to go to any extreme to satisfy the pleasures and the needs of his God. And that God guides him, and that God is himself. Whereas on the other hand, those that are truly Christians live by heavenly wisdom, a wisdom that did not originate with man, but a wisdom that originated outside this universe in the living God, in the very mind of God. And that wisdom walked on earth, incarnate in the person of Jesus. And that wisdom was written down in this book, so that what this book contains is nothing else, nothing other, nothing more or less than wisdom that originated in the mind of God. And when you live by that wisdom, your life is quite different than the life of the one that lives by man's wisdom, whose life is full of wars and conflicts and bitterness and selfishness and arrogance and harsh talking about other people. Whereas the life of the person that lives by the wisdom of God has manifested in it peace, love, righteousness, and all of the various good things that only God can give. Now, chapter 4, as we saw last week, is putting those verses on human wisdom and divine wisdom under a microscope, particularly that wisdom that originates with man. Puts it under a microscope so that you can see very clearly what kind of life a person will live who lives by the wisdom of man, void of the wisdom of God. So let me start out by simply reviewing some of these early verses. Look at them with me in chapter 4. Because of our love for self, we seek pleasure in ourself. We seek to live for ourself. And so our lives are full of conflict and backbiting and hatred and wars. There's an occupying army in our hearts that is the army of evil itself that does devastation throughout our lives when we give ourselves to the wisdom that's earthly and demonic. And that kind of self-love and a self-infatuation causes us to be envious. And you remember what envy is. It's more than jealousy. Jealous is simply to want something somebody else has. You don't. Envy is far more deadly. Envy is when somebody has something you don't have, and you want it, and you can't get it, so you make sure he doesn't have it anymore. It's deadly. In fact, notice the astute comment, you greatly desire, long for, but you do not have, so you commit murder. People have what you don't have. I hate him. I'm going to try to get those things out of his life. Now remember, that's the way liberals vote. You see somebody that has something, more money than you have, and so you say, well, let's tax the rich. Cause them to give what they should give, and then politicians spend the taxes of the rich on me and on the redistribution of the wealth. So you see, it doesn't work. And so also it says that self-centeredness and love for self destroys prayer. Why pray if you're your own God? Gods can take care of themselves. Why ask the living God for anything, since you can provide for yourself everything you need? And so you don't get them. You don't have them. Your God doesn't answer prayer. And you don't pray to the living God. And it says here, you have not because you ask not. You're asking the wrong person. You're asking yourself to provide your life with everything you need and everything you want. You can't do it. And as a result, you say, well, why do I pray to God himself? So you don't have the things in your life that you need to live the kind of life God wants you to live because you don't ask for them from the living God, the one true God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of God's people, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only God there is. You're no God at all. But you didn't ask him for anything. And God has said in his word, there are some things that he will not do for us unless we ask Him. He's not dependent upon our prayers, but we sure are. And then the next sentence there says, and yet there are some things you ask for and you still don't get. So you have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss or with wrong motives. There's many things that you and I have asked God for. Lord, I'm sick, I hurt. Make me hurt less. No. You still hurt. Lord, I need more money. No. Now, why would God turn down a legitimate request like that? Because the reason you want those things from God is so that you can spend them on yourself. You say, Lord, I want you to heal me from this pain because I don't like to hurt. And I want to feel better. And God says, well, you ask for the right thing, but for the wrong motive. What you should have said to me is, God, would you please heal me of my pain so that I can more effectively honor you and enjoy you forever? Lord, I need money. God says, no. What are you going to do with it? You want to be more comfortable. You want to have ease and affluence. Nope. What you should have asked me for is I need more money so that I can spend it on the salvation of the lost and the advance of the kingdom of God in this world. So you see, love for self destroys prayer and keeps God from answering the prayers that you ask. And notice what else it does. It says in verse 4 that when you worship the God of yourself and live for self-pleasure, you're an adulteress. That is, you're an unfaithful wife of Jehovah. That is, you're an unfaithful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you and God are enemies. Don't you know that friendship with the world, with the American evil culture, seeking its goals, making its mores the guide for your life, seeking its affection? Don't you know that friendship with the world brings hostility from God? And whoever is a friend of the American evil culture makes himself an enemy of God? And then in verse 5, he says, but there's hope. There's hope. Do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, that translation, the New American Standard Version, I have no idea what that means. So I'll tell you what I think the Greek means. The Holy Spirit lusts for your growth in grace. The Holy Spirit lusts, strongly craves, and desires that you turn your back on the God that you've been worshiping and worship the one true and living God. And here's how much He craves your godliness and your holiness in verse 6. But He gives a greater grace, greater than all the problems you have, greater than all the strength of any temptation you'll ever have to face, greater than even all the demonic powers of hell itself. God gives greater grace than any of the evil powers of this world. And therefore, the Bible says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a terrible thing to have God in opposition to you, don't you think? It's a terrible thing for God to oppose you all your life and oppose every prayer you make, oppose every good thing you try to do. But if you continue in pride, and what is pride? Self-love. It's love for self. If you continue in pride and self-love, God will be in opposition to you. But God does give grace to the humble. Now, who is the humble? He is the person that knows who he is. He knows where he stands with God. He knows he's not God. He knows there's only one God. He knows he is no match for that God. He is well aware of his own dependence upon the living God. And that he realizes that he has so many weaknesses, there is nothing he can do at all without the strength of God in enabling him. And God gives him that grace. God gives him the strength to live the way God wants him to live, to honor him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. God gives him the grace to turn from his self-centeredness and self-worship. God gives him grace, and that means favor. That God gives him favor, and giving him favor, there is strength in that favor. God's no longer opposing you. He's on your side. And he gives you all the grace and strength you need to face every situation that life throws at you. And so, he says, therefore, in verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Now, he didn't say, because God looks upon you with favor, and God is on your side, that you can do anything you want to do now. You don't have to worry about displeasing God. You can't displease God. He loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that love means that he's going to let you do whatever you want to do. After all, God's love for us is unconditional, isn't it? No. There's all kinds of things that God commands of us that if we don't do, he'll turn his back on us. I think one of the most damnable new doctrines today, this doctrine that God is unconditional in his love for you. And you see this in the same verse. He said, God gives grace to the humble and those that are dependent upon him, but they got to submit therefore to God. God said, doesn't say, I love you, so you just keep on sinning. Don't worry about your life. I had a grandfather, and I was his first grandson by his second wife. And, I got away with everything. So all of his other children, he punished, but not me. And I played that to the hilt. My grandmother had a whole shelf along her sun porch of vases and things like that. And so one time I decided I was going to get my sister in trouble. So I picked up a little box of jewelry and threw it up on the shelf and knocked some of the vases and pictures down. They saw me. I thought I got away with it. They saw me, so what did I immediately do? Ran to my grandfather, sat down on my grandfather's lap. And he said, now don't you all worry with little Joe. He didn't mean to do that. Well, I guarantee you that's not the way God is. God's not an old grandfather that you can go sit on his lap and get away with murder. You submit to him, you see his favor in your life. You submit to him, he's no longer your enemy, but you got to submit to him. What does it mean to submit to God? It means to surrender your will to his will. To say, God, I'm no longer going to obey the God I've been worshiping. I'm no longer going to live whatever way I want to live. Your will now is everything. Whatever you want me to do and have told me to do in Scripture, I will do. That's all I care about. Augustine said something great in his book, Confessions. It was a prayer he prayed to God. He prayed, God, give what you command and command what you will. He said, Lord, you give me your favor, you give me your grace, and then command me to do anything and I'll do it. Because the only thing that's important to somebody that lives by wisdom is God's will for his life. So you want all the blessings of God's favor and God's power, God's friendship with you? You want God to be on your side, to protect you, to provide you? Submit to him every day of your life. In fact, the word submit is written in the present tense, which denotes continuous action. You keep on submitting to God. Don't stop. Do it continuously. Do it consistently. Every day say, Lord, I submit myself to your will. Do with me what you want. Give me the strength to do whatever you command me to do, and then command me to do anything you want me to do. But that's not all God says he demands of us. He says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now understand, there is really a devil. There really is a person called Satan. And he is completely worthless. He is completely evil. There's nothing good about him whatsoever. And he walks around the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeing who he can rip away from the arms of God, see who he can get back to worshiping self. Turn over to Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And you see Peter saying something similar to what James is saying here. He says in verse 6 of chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Recognize your smallness and his greatness. Realize you have to live in submission to him because of your total helplessness. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that always rests upon you. And that hand that rests upon you is not always comfortable. I'll tell you what John Calvin said. John Calvin probably had, if you read how doctors have evaluated the various complaints, the physical complaints he had, he probably had tuberculosis and stomach cancer. And there was no medicine for each. And there was no medicine to relieve the pain of either one of them. So one time when he was particularly in pain, he said, O Lord, your hand rests heavily upon me, but I take comfort that it is your hand and not another. And sometimes God's hand can be heavy. And sometimes he can make things look dark. And sometimes he can cause you not to see so straight and can bring pain into your life. But if God's on your side, his hand's on your side. And pray with Calvin, Lord, your hand rests heavily upon me, but I thank you that it's your hand, my friend's hand, my father's hand, and not somebody else's. And so when Satan comes into your life and tempts you and tries to make things hard for you and tries to turn you away from the living God, just resist him. He's a coward. Once you resist him, he'll turn and tuck tail and run. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But guess what? He prowls around like a roaring lion, but he's not. There's only one lion in this universe, and that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he likes to make himself a big shot. He likes to terrify you. He likes to intimidate you, but he has no intimidation whatsoever for somebody upon whom God's fatherly hands rest. And there's nothing in him to be afraid of if God's hand rests upon you. So you resist the devil. Don't cower around him. Don't be afraid of him. God's on your side. Resist the devil, and he will flee. And then he continues with this series of commands. Sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Sounds like Moses. One command right after another. But he's telling these commands to people upon whom God's greater grace rests. So however heavy or hard these commands may seem, you can do it because of God's grace. So he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. What is it to draw near to God? It's to worship him. It's to worship him with God's people. And when you draw near to God in worship of him, God's presence makes himself known in that worship service. And you can leave that worship service knowing that you've had dealings with the living God. You draw near to him in worship. He'll draw near to you in worship. And that's a part of the response that we give to this God who gives grace. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's something else that God demands of us as we share his grace, and that is repentance. The next verses deal with repentance. I was hitchhiking one time when I was in college, because that's the only way I could see Becky, or that's the only way I could go to churches and preach to these churches. I didn't have a car. And so besides that, I was bigger than anybody that picked me up, so I didn't have anything to worry about. So this guy picked me up in his car, and I got in, and I saw between us a little tract called Four Spiritual Laws, produced by Campus Crusade. And allegedly, that little 4 or 5 paper tract, Four Spiritual Laws, gave you 4 laws that showed you how to be saved. They don't really, but they give 4 laws, and they say, if you do these 4 things, you'll be saved. Well, I thought I would give this guy driving the car a little practice on witnessing to people. I didn't lie to him. I didn't tell him anything was not true. So I said, that little track there between us, I've seen those before. What is that? Boy, he thought he was set up to witness a captive audience, and he could witness to this guy for at least 2 or 3 hours. So he said, oh, that's the presentation of the gospel. That tells you how somebody can be right with God. I said, really? What's in it? I didn't tell him who I was. What's in this little tract? So he delightfully, for the next 45 minutes, till we got to where I was going, in Burlington, North Carolina. And so he was reading this tract, making point after point after point. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for everybody. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. I mean, he was going through all those things. And so right before I got out, I said to him, well, now that's interesting, but I've heard of another word from people, and I didn't hear you use it. And that's the word repentance. you told me just how to be saved, but you never used the word repentance. Could you tell me why? He said, oh, we don't talk about repentance till we get people saved. So I figured it was time to fight or quit waving the flag. I said, you know what Jesus said? He said, no, what? I said, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. You can ask God in your heart all you want to. But if you're not daily repenting of your sins and turning from those things in your mind and your life that you shouldn't be doing, you shall likewise perish. Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher of the late 19th century, had a sermon, great sermon. I like the title best of all. It's a sermon on repentance. And the sermon's title was, Turn or Burn. And that is really the bottom line. And you know, I have a sentence in the Westminster Confession that I think probably is my favorite sentence in the whole Confession of Faith. It's in the chapter on repentance. And it says this, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. That's the first part of the sentence. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. When you were a little boy or a little girl and you stole a piece of bubble gum from your next door friend, you deserve to go to hell for that, because it was breaking the law of God. But it's the rest of the sentence that I love. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so large that it can bring damnation upon the person that truly repents. Now that's my favorite part. No sin so large. You think of the worst sin in the world? No sin so large that it can bring damnation upon the person that truly repents. Becky's granddaddy was an old preacher in the mountains. And I'll never forget what he told me one time. He says, repentance won't save you. You can't earn God's make points with God by repenting of your sins. Repentance won't save you, but it's a sure thing you won't be saved without it. And so in this passage of Scripture, God says, here's the condition. I want you to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You don't just repent once. You don't just wash your hands one time and expect them to be clean the rest of your life. You don't just wash your soul by confession of sin just once, because you keep on sinning. You must repent till the day you die. To the day you leave this earth, you must be cleansing your sins, your hands, and washing your soul in the blood of Jesus. Why? Because you continue to sin. You'll keep on sinning to the day you die, and therefore you must keep on repenting of your sins to the day you die. Lord, forgive me of this. I turn from it. I don't just ask you to forgive me, but I turn completely from whatever life I was living that's wrong to whatever kind of life you would have me live. Look over in Isaiah chapter 1. You see, James really knew the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is addressing Israel in intense backsliddenness. And so he's impressing them with the wrath of God He's impressing them with the mercy of God. And then he impresses them with a call to repentance. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why is it that washing our hands works? Why is it that when we wash our hands and repent of our sins, that our sins are washed away? Is there something meritorious in what we're doing with washing our hands and confessing our sins? No, our sins were washed away in the blood of Jesus. And this is one of the means, God says, that forgiveness is applied to your life. But let's go even farther. See how far James goes in repentance. Repentance is not a comfortable little thing. He says in verse 9, be miserable. Oh, man, how many large churches in Atlanta would be emptied if the preacher said things like that? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. That's what repentance includes. Repentance means that you turn from your sins because you hate them. And you hate yourself for committing them. And in Ezekiel it says that you are to loathe yourselves because of the fact that you sin. You say, but what about joy? James begins his book by saying, count it all joy. So how can you have joy and be miserable and mourn and weep and turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom? Is that the way we got to live? Is that a real description of a Christian life? Mourning, his joy is turned to weeping. That's the way the world thinks Christians live. The world thinks Christians are a bunch of sad people with no laughter whatsoever. A bunch of sad people who mourn. I wish we had some. Because when you mourn and you are gloomy over your sin, that's a real sign you hate it. And a real sign you love the living God. You say, but there are those verses that say, count it all joy. So we do have to do both. How can you do both? How can you be joyful and sorrowful over your sins at the same time? Like this. You remember anything Jesus said? He said, blessed in the Beatitudes. Blessed, which means happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those that recognize their poverty of spirit and their spiritual bankruptcy and their helplessness apart from Him. Next beatitude. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's how you can be joyful and miserable at the same time. Your sin makes you realize just what a wretch you are. But the grace of God, you realize, is the great gift that God has given you, and that your sins are forgiven and that your heart has been changed. And He gives greater grace. And so you rejoice over your poverty of spirit. because it's only in that that you see and experience the powerful grace of God. So this self-worth, this worship of self, this self-centeredness demands repentance or we go to hell, turn or burn. It demands repentance, and that repentance is not a light nor easy thing. There was one great Puritan who prayed, "Lord, I repent of my repentance. My repentance has been so shallow and so inconsistent that I turn from the way that I have been repenting with shame. And I pray that you would give me consistency in a heart that loves you." Verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Repentance humbles you. Repentance breaks you. Understanding the greatness of God's grace toward you, a wretched sinner, humbles you. And now he's saying to us, you continue to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, before whose face you live every day, and he will exalt you. Now what's that, he will exalt you? If you humble yourself under God, live for his pleasure, repent of your sins, he'll exalt you to places of political power. He'll exalt you to positions of financial power. No. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you to spiritual and moral superiority. That's what you must desire in this life. I want to be morally superior. Not racially superior. Not intellectually superior. I want to be morally superior to anybody out here that does not love the Lord Jesus, not Christ. Not so that I can boast, but because I know that pleases him. So you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and in the presence of the Lord before whose face you live every day. And he will exalt you to positions of spiritual and moral power and honor. Verse 11. "Do not speak against one another. Brethren, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer, are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Now that's interesting. Why do you go back to that subject from talking about humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God in the presence of God? Because this is how a man lives that doesn't humble himself. You know what a man looks like that is arrogant, self-sufficient, self-righteous? He disparages other people. He looks down at other people. He makes harsh criticisms of other people. He thinks of himself as being politically or financially or intellectually, athletically superior to other people. And so he's always talking them down. He's always criticizing them so that he can look bigger than they are. He brings them down so he can exalt himself in their eyes. So one of the easiest things it is to do, and one of the things by which people show their self-love, is by harshly and meanly criticize other people. Because that means, you see, I'm better than they are. I can see their faults. I can see their inferiority to me, and I want you to know it. There was a guy that I knew who had this attitude. And so Robert E. Lee was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. A man of honor. Forget his military genius. Forget about his southern perspective. Robert E. Lee was one of the godliest men that ever walked the face of this earth. And this man had just read a book on Robert E. Lee, bringing all these great points out. The Christian character of Robert E. Lee. And that made this man burn within. So every time he'd give a lecture, he'd slam Robert E. Lee. He'd talk about what a coward Robert E. Lee was, how vile and dishonorable he was. And every time he tore down Robert E. Lee, what was he doing? Exalting himself. I'm better than Robert E. Lee. And so people had to tell him on more than one occasion, the people that he criticized, some of their sins were real. The people he criticized were far greater men than he, their critic, ever thought of being. So he wanted to tear down all the statues of Robert E. Lee in Virginia and took it upon himself, the project, of disparaging Robert E. Lee. That meant he was great. And he was morally superior. And he had a higher Christian character than the man he criticized. But if you knew the critic, you'd know what a lie that was. So he says, I know what you're doing when you disparage other Christians to try to bring them below you. You're doing two things. You're dishonoring that Christian, and you're dishonoring the law of God that says don't do that. And no matter how much you talk, you can't love the law of God if you disparage Christians, because in reality, you're talking down the law of God itself. And you're putting yourself in the place of God, the only lawgiver, the only source of law, the judge of the universe. And in your judgmental attitude and your harsh criticism of other people, you're saying, I am God. I am the lawgiver. And James says to him, so many words, you fool. Don't you know God is able to save and to destroy? Watch your mouth. Humble yourself. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. So, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, have you noticed one thing, and we'll finish, about James? He talks about grace. He talks about having God as your friend and all those wonderful things about the mercy of God. And then he turns right around and talks about God as the lawgiver. And nobody is to judge that law. Nobody is to break it. And nobody is to judge it. Because the only God of grace there is a lawgiver. And if you don't submit to him as a lawgiver, don't think that you'll be a recipient of his grace. That's the great message of the book of James. God is a God of mercy. But don't think you're going to escape His wrath if you don't bow before Him as the only lawgiver in heaven and earth. The only lawgiver is a God of mercy. So bow before Him and feel the taste of His grace. Let us pray. We thank You for Your grace and mercy, O Lord. And we thank You for Your law, which is the revelation of Your character. And we thank You that Your grace, Your greater grace, has forgiven us of our transgressions of that law and has enabled us to love it and to obey it. So help us to love You as our Redeemer and our Lawgiver, because faith without works is dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ,
His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He was
from the dead.
He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to quicken the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. For a few weeks, we looked at every phrase in that great statement of Jesus concerning the Lord's Supper and what they mean. This cup of wine is the new covenant that not only symbolizes the new covenant, it is the new covenant. That is, as a symbol, it guarantees its reality and all its promises in our lives. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. There can be no covenant without the blood of Jesus taking the penalty of our sins upon Himself. This cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for many. Every time you take communion, you hear those words. Shed for many. Not just for a few, but for many. You know the verse in the Bible that says, many are called, but many will be called, but few will be chosen. You know that verse? There is no such verse. There is no such verse in the Bible that says, many will be called, but few will be chosen. But there is this verse. Many are, present tense, in Jesus' lifetime. Many are called, but few are, present tense, in Jesus' lifetime, chosen to be saved. So Jesus isn't given a chronology of how many people are going to be saved throughout history. He's talking about His preaching to the Jews in His lifetime. Many of you Jews are being called to salvation, but only a few are really repenting. And only a few of you will be saved. But My blood was shed for many. Throughout history, there's not just going to be a few people that will be saved from their sins. There will be many people throughout history For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But there's another point to that many too. Because it says he gave his life, shed his blood for many, not all. He didn't shed his blood for all and everybody. He shed his blood for many. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to save millions or billions, and all of those millions or billions were his people that God sent him to earth to save. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many. Let us pray. How precious, O Lord, is every word Jesus spoke.